The Bible class this evening. It's good to see everybody here tonight. As we gather the body together once again, we are reminded of the words of our Apostle Paul as he enjoins us to remember that we are one body in Christ and every one members of another. And he said, whether one of those members suffer, all the members suffer with it, or whether one be honored, all the members rejoice with it. In the next few moments, you have some time to let us know if there's any announcements or anything you'd like to make the assembly aware of before we get ourselves underway. Yes.
She did get home.
She is, okay. Well, I'll bet she's glad of that. That should be. I know no rehabilitation is easy, but that was, at least, they must have got her up and walking. You don't know? Okay. Yeah. Anybody else? Okay.
Still hanging in there.
Okay. All right. If that thing goes off during class, I'm going to throw it out.
That's why I was turning it off.
No kidding. Yeah. Well, I'm glad you're sitting over there because now I can do this during class. Usually on Wednesday night, everybody gets on one side of the boat or the other, and tonight it's pretty well spread out. Oh, somebody else. Oh, yeah. Yeah, I heard the bell. Okay. I'm not surprised. Well, the only other announcement then that I've got is that we've got our regular break coming up. Was that Katie? Okay. We have our winter break coming up, so this will be the last Bible class on Wednesday night for the year, right? Yeah. Last Wednesday. We will have Bible class on Sunday, regular times, and then we're going to have our winter break. The winter break will be down that following Wednesday. So we'll be off from next Sunday's the 19th, right? After next Sunday, we will come back on the second. So make sure you know that so that you're not here when we're gone, or you don't come here when we're gone, or that you're not here when we are here. So the schedule is out on the board, on the bulletin board, and it should be posted on the website if the guys who are hearing this get to it. All right, anything else? Yeah, there's going to be a short deacons meeting Sunday after Bible class. We'll try and make it brief. And Ken brought manna from heaven in. Yeah, sure. You didn't bake that, did you? No. Ken's wife Sue did it. So thank you to Sue. Yeah. Yeah. It's amazing. All right. Well, if nothing else, then I guess we'll get underway. And now please would you open your Bibles to Romans chapter 6? Romans chapter 6. And let's just pick it up at verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Now if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more, death hath no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Before we get ourselves underway, I'd like to ask Steve if he would lead us in prayer, please. All right. As you all well know, as an assembly, we are not in Romans 6. We are in Romans 16 and looking at finishing the book of Romans with the last three verses. And before we do finish the book, which Romans is the foundation for your godly edifying. That's where every believer should start today. That's his foundation. And everything else that Paul's going to teach is going to be built upon what is founded from Romans truth. And we stand at the end of that now with a great amount of time into not only going through this book, but also into using the doctrine that we have learned and the changes that have taken place over those years where this doctrine really has produced the image of God's Son to the degree that it is designed to do. And as we pause to end the book, what I intended to do was just look at a few things here. But the more I got dealing with it, the more feedback I got, and all the feedback was, don't rush through this. Go over it really well. And really what we're doing, what I wanted to do was before we moved on, I wanted to just look under the hood. You know how you in your car, you're supposed to check the oil and give it some maintenance and make sure that all the fluids are up. And back in my day, you might even check the compression. You might even check the timing. I don't think you can even get to the timing mechanism on a car today without taking it completely apart. But that's really what we're doing, and that's a good analogy because this really is the engine for your whole sanctified life in Christ. This is where all of the power of your sanctification comes from, and everything else is going to be built upon it. And so to get to that, what we've been able to do is look at the Redeemer and his redemption, and as the Redeemer, as us needing that redemption, we've come to appreciate what we were in Adam, and just reviewing what we have been made to be in Christ through the baptism of the Holy Spirit baptizing us into Christ. And a baptism is a purification unto sanctification that results in a new identification, a new identity. This is who you are. And who you are justification-wise, you've been justified to become the righteousness of God in Christ. You have been sanctified to become the holiness of God in Christ. And you have been exalted to become the glory of God in Christ. And as you go through the book of Romans, you deal with basically two-thirds of that chart. And we, after justification, you move into sanctification. And again, you've got to realize all of the sacrifice, the blood and the gore and the spitting and the beard pulling and the nailing to a cross and all of the shame and all that Christ endured for you wasn't just to justify you. As a matter of fact, Paul will tell the Galatians that they are beneficiaries of his redemption, and he doesn't even mention their justification. He mentioned their adoption as sons, and that's part of what you've been redeemed for. And so you not only have perfect justification, but you have perfect sanctification. The first thing we've been dealing with is a reminder of what it means to be dead to sin and closely associated with that, alive unto God. Those are the matters that Romans chapter 6, verses 1 through 11 completely deal with. And most people, most Christians, have been so poorly and so shallowly taught these things that they wander around in their sanctified life. And again, it used to be years ago that you could, when I first started in the ministry, you could find, anyway, other churches and other pastors, even in denominations, like the Baptist denomination, that would give the gospel of Jesus Christ without it being perverted. And it was, you could find it. It was, you know, people talking about the only way to salvation is through the death, burial, and resurrection and faith alone in Christ alone. Today, it is almost impossible to find it without being perverted. But at one time, there's a lot of agreement on that. But it's always been, after you're saved, now what do I do? Why didn't God take me to heaven the moment I was saved? Why am I still here? And not only that, why am I still here with this body? And why isn't it changed? And why is sin still in its members? Why not just snap me up to heaven and be done with it? Well, we understand now why, and that has a lot to do with the fact that God's intention is to edify you and educate you as His Son, and to produce one of the greatest displays of the power of grace that can be put on display, and that is to produce the very image of Christ in you. And not only that, but also to educate you while you're here for a vocation that you're going to have in the heavenly places. And a local assembly is for that. That's what the local assembly is for. It actually is like a flight simulator. If a local church knows what it's doing, most of them have no idea, but if a local assembly knows what it's doing, it recognizes that every operation of God within that assembly is a training ground for you to be trained for what you're going to be doing in the heavenly places. You are not coming back to this earth to reign with the 12 apostles judging the 12 tribes of Israel. That's not your program. That you're not Israel, and Israel isn't you. You are designed for something in the heavenly realm, and I'm not saying you can't come to the earth, but I'm saying that the earth is not your program, and we'll get into that. We're going to hit that hard when we finish Romans, because we're going to have to talk about the mystery and what the mystery is. The mystery is much, much more than just a body of doctrine. It's far more than that. And so we'll deal with that in time. But this is where our sanctification really got underway. And the beauty of this is, to follow up what I was talking about, is that most people, when it comes to sanctification or how to live the Christian way of life, how do I deal with personal sin, how do I walk, and all of these kinds of things, it was just Katie bar the door. Well, make it up. Anything you want. And that's Christian bookstores, right? I mean, you go to the Christian bookstore, and a long time ago, they had you praying the prayer of Jabez. The prayer of Jabez cannot be answered by God today. That was a prayer for an Israelite. It's just amazing how people mishandle the Bible. And the beauty of this is that as a pastor, I don't have to figure it out either. It's not my job to figure out how sanctification works. That's my Father's job, and He figured it out. And He wrote it down, and it's written down, and the only thing we need to do is follow the curriculum. Follow it. And not jump all over the place, but follow what He said in the order He wrote it. And that's what you're doing here. That's why the first thing that is important in our sanctification, once we understand a baptism, once we understand that we are fully identified with the Redeemer and His redemption, is to deal with this issue of being dead to sin. And so let's go back to our little chart that we've been using, and we need to carry on now tonight. And that's the issue. The issue is, what does it mean to be dead to sin? And these steps are not five that I came up with. These follow the pattern, they follow the pattern laid out by God through Paul in Romans 6. All I'm doing is recognizing the steps to it. But there are steps involved, and it has to be, that has to be learned, that you are dead to sin, because you're not going to feel it. It's the difference, like when I talked to Andrew Wimsett, who's, that flag on the wall is from his deployment in Afghanistan. That flew behind his seat in over 30 combat missions in his helicopter. And when you are flying, I used this illustration once in class. He came up after class and he said that actually happened to him. When you learn to fly, you get either a VFR rating or an IFR rating. And you start with VFR. It means visual flight rating, but it's visual. All you can do is fly in the daytime because all you can do is fly by what you see. But then you learn to trust your instruments. And Brad was telling me that the IFR is instrument flight rating, and you are, with the instruments, you can be in a situation where every cell of your body tells you that you are going up or you're going down or you're going around or side when you're not. And you have to completely block all that out, and you have to trust your instruments completely. And he said that he and his the other guy, the backseater, they were fighting each other on the stick and almost went down. Because he thought they were going one way, and Andrew thought they were going the other way, and they're fighting each other and almost crashed that helicopter. Probably didn't tell Debbie anything about it until long after it was over. To know that you're dead to sin, you can't make that statement and know it and just say, I'm dead to sin. Nothing in your being is going to tell you that that's true. The doctrine, the sound doctrine, as laid out step by step, is designed to make it so that is a absolute reality to you. It's not theory. It's not just some kind of theological idea. It is real. And that's the reason why these steps are so important. And the first one of those was in verses 3 and 4. Once again, he says, know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. That's what we're after in sanctification, walking in newness of life. Now, that's going to be described many ways as we go on from here, but that's where it begins. And the first step of that is to recognize you are fully identified, like as, likeness, fully identified with all the Redeemer is and has done. And that took us then to looking at verse 5. And the next step in that is to recognize the reality that you've been planted together in the likeness of his death. We are planted together in the likeness of his death. Now, my question for you is this. How does that go to prove that I'm dead to sin? Good. Yeah. Anybody else? Right. Yeah. Right. So you're... We went back to John 12, I think it was, and looked at that matter of Christ talking about he has to go into the ground first and then coming out. All of the sanctification fruits are going to come out of that. Now, you should have some kind of, if you're only going through this for the first time, you should have some kind of dissatisfaction with that. And let me tell you what I mean. That is not sufficient to prove that you're dead to sin. These are all steps. When you finally get down here, you'll know all of it. But right now, he's got to start somewhere, and he starts with what he calls his death. And I've been planted together in the likeness of his death, which means that if we're ever going to be able to get our own sanctification going, to produce fruit unto holiness, then we, listen, just exactly like Christ himself, have to be so identified with his death that we too are planted as that seed which must first die before it can spring forth and produce fruit. And not only that, but we also shall be, as he goes on to say, in the likeness of his resurrection. You notice how he brings both of them together? His death and his resurrection. And what he's going to do is, he hasn't got into the details yet. He's given you the generalities. And so that that issue of being in the likeness of his resurrection, that's going to mean to us that exactly like Christ himself, we have to be so identified with his resurrection that just as he sprang forth, as he used that expression, to produce the necessary fruit, he would continue producing as he liveth unto God, which is going to be for him. Again, I say these things really cautiously because people are going to think that, well, what I'm trying to say is that before Christ died on the cross, he somehow didn't live right. He did. He lived perfectly unto God. The difference is this. Let's go to a timeline chart. And I don't mean to blow you away, but this is the whole kit and caboodle, the whole shooting works. And you may not, this timeline chart is actually designed to help you to be able to enjoy your Bible. All you've got to do is, whenever you're reading your Bible, find where you are down here. All 66 books are down here, and just go straight up on the chart, and that's where you are. And one of the things I'm going to do as soon as we finish those last three verses of Romans, I'm going to go over this and we're going to take a survey, as it were, of God's program with Israel, and we'll go over these things that are on here. But just a couple of things that I think would be very important for you to make sense out of this. And that is, you see these breakdowns, time past, but now, to come. Those all come from terminology in the book of Ephesians, but that's how, at that point, that's not how you first learn it, but that's how, once you have learned it, you can talk about what God was doing from Genesis through the opening chapters of the book of Acts is God's time past program with Israel, which includes Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And nothing in there was he talking about this dispensation of grace in which we live. It was never spoken of nor alluded to in any of those scriptures. Everything was about God establishing his kingdom on this earth, setting it up, and repossessing the earth from the adversary and his cohorts. The heavenly places had been taken by the adversary and his cohorts, and it was to the Apostle Paul that God informed him through the revelation of the mystery, not the revelation according to prophecy, of how he was going to take back the creature, take back the heavenly realm from the adversary, and he was going to do it before he actually took the earth back. Well, what I'm after is that as you look back on this chart, and I'm going out of my way here, but just a couple of things to make clear on it, but everything else should be fairly clear. These five numbers here, those five numbers correspond with the five courses of punishment as laid out in Leviticus 26, one of the most important chapters of the Bible that you'll ever learn to be able to properly handle your Bible is the 26th chapter of Leviticus. Those five courses of punishment are for Israel. And you can actually go through the Bible, and there are markers where you can identify, based on what it said back there, that you are in the first, second, third, fourth, or fifth course of punishment. That is because Israel stupidly and foolishly determined to go under the law contract to produce their own holiness and their own sanctification, and even if possible, their own justification in God's sight. A very dumb thing to do. In fact, if you pay very close attention, in the book of Exodus, God gives the nation of Israel three honest opportunities to back out of it. And every time they come along and say, whatever you say, we'll do. And of course, you know how great that worked out. So God told Moses about these five courses of punishment. He also told him about all the blessings of the law. But basically, Moses, through God through Moses, makes Israel aware, you're never going to get those. But you are going to get these. And these five courses of punishment, they run down to the fifth. And you'll notice the fifth course of punishment has got five installments to it. And there are five installments to the fifth course of punishment. And once Israel gets into the fifth course of punishment, there is no going back. The others, they could be reformed. But if you get into the fifth course of punishment, you're gonna have to go through all five installments, and the worst one is that one there. They will have to endure the Lord's day of wrath. That's why in that fifth course of punishment, God tells Israel, if you will not hearken unto me for all these things, I will walk contrary to you in my fury. And he doesn't say that in any of the others. That's his fury out there. Now, what Israel needed in all of these things that they couldn't provide themselves under the law are what we have in these round green circles. The R, the D, the A, the K, and the B. Those stand for the five mandates of the Davidic covenant. Israel needed, and God taught Israel about his Jehovahness and grace by filling in that blank, I am blank. And he filled in everything Israel needed for him to be, but they could not produce themselves. And there's five major ones in the Davidic covenant. They need a redeemer and his redemption. That's the R. They need a deliverer and his deliverance. That's the D. They need an avenger and his avenging. That's the A. They need a king and his kingdom. That's the K. And they need a blesser and his blessings. That's the B. Those are the five mandates of the Davidic covenant. Redeemer, deliverer, avenger, king, and blesser. Those things were taught to Israel long before the book of Psalms ever took place. But the beauty of the book of Psalms is that Psalms is divided into five sections. Five. And those five sections correspond in order with Redeemer and his redemption, the Deliverer and his deliverance, the Avenger, the King, and the Blesser. You have Book 1, Psalm 1 through 41. That's the Redeemer and his redemption. Now, you'll find him talking about other things in there, but that's that breakdown of the book of Psalms follows that. 42 through 72, the Deliverer, 73 through 89. If you've got a Bible, in fact, the old Scofield Bible still showed you the five divisions in the book of Psalms. So the Psalms follow that pattern. Now, I went all that way to say this. When Christ dies here on the cross, and by the way, the adversary himself knows if the Redeemer doesn't do his redemption, then none of these others are going to be able to take place. If he's successful there, then those can now take place. And by the way, when you get Deliverer and Avenger, those things correspond with things setting back here in the prophets, where Gideon is talked about as Israel's deliverer. There's a reason why those deliver and avenger terms come up. He was a type of that. And so what I'm after here is that when Christ dies on the cross, he dies, is buried, and when he comes out of the tomb resurrected, the reason why you can talk about him the way God has Paul talk about him here, walking in newness of life and these kinds of things, and as he says there in verse 5, if we have been planted together in the likeness of death, we shall also be also in the likeness of his resurrection. When Christ came out of the grave, he now, it's not that before he was walking unworthy or walking badly or anything, he was walking perfectly. But it's after his cross work is over, which is the penultimate, it's the absolute ultimate of what he came here to produce, he now can continue fulfilling the mandates of the Davidic covenant. When Christ comes back, Christ is going to be Israel's deliverer. He's also going to avenge them during the Lord's day of wrath and the tribulation period. He will be when he sits on David's throne in the kingdom, he will be the first legitimate king of Israel since the times of the Gentiles began. They've never had a legitimate king on their throne since then. And of course, the blessings of the kingdom will come through him as he establishes his government in the earth. And those things you can go back and check out in books like Isaiah and the other prophets. So what I'm after there is, in the likeness of his resurrection, we, like Christ, are so identified that just as he springs forth to produce everything necessary to produce in living unto God in those remainder of the five mandates of the Davidic covenant, and that's just scratching the surface. There's a whole lot more. But we too spring forth by means of that triumphant, unmatched power of God's grace to produce fruit unto holiness as we now live in newness of life and as we live unto God, as verse 11 says. Now, we're not there yet. We have a ways to go in being able to appreciate exactly, let's go here, exactly all of the reasons why, but we're getting there. We're getting another step in the process. And so this being planted together in the likeness of his death and resurrection, this planted issue is really, as I say so often, a trigger mechanism designed to make it so that this assertion of verse 5 is a great assertion, right? For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection, colon. Pause there. There's an assertion that's made there. And at first you had a concept in verses 3 and 4. It's designed to make those things clear to you. Now, verses 6, 7, 8, 9, and 10 should now just fall into place. If you've got this, and folks, the biggest hurdle you're going to get over is the likeness issue, or like as. You've got to get over the fact that that's just something similar. You are identified with him all the way, not just partially. You have a full identity in him. So, I don't have a chart on this or anything, but verses 6 and 7 is going to come along, and it's going to describe the likeness of his death in detail. Been planted together in the likeness of his death. That's verses, we're going to get that in the next issue. In verse 6, he's going to talk about my old man is crucified. Now, before we get to that, just note that verses 6 and 7 describes the likeness of his death in detail. Then verses, and that's why on the board up there, you've got Romans 6, 3 through 7. That's as far as he's going to take it, and that's as far as it needs to be taken to prove fully that you are dead to sin. Then verses 8, 9, and 10, 8 through 10, describes that likeness of his resurrection in detail. And that's going to produce your understanding of what it means to be alive unto God. And by the time you get done with it, you'll understand why you really are dead to sin and alive unto God. And why? Well, anyway, that should produce a certain amount of enthusiasm. I mean, and zeal. I think that's fascinating. That a dirt man, a dust man like me, like you, that's what you are. You're a dirt man, a dust man. You're created from the dust. Adam was created from the dust of the ground. And the angels know that. The angels know what you are, and that you are made a little lower than the angels, just like Jesus in his humanity was made a little lower than the angels. But oh, what we have in our inner man. And the angels know that too. And that's one of the reasons why you are seen of angels, as Paul talks about. Because one of the great things about this dispensation of grace, isn't it? It's one of the great things about it is angels don't minister to you. You minister to them. You're teaching and educating angels. They have no idea. They had no idea what this mystery was about. And you get to educate them. And they get the thrill of watching you be educated and edified and trained to one day be placed into the heavenly realm and knock off those fallen angelic beings that sit in those principalities, powers, mights, dominions, and all those names. And the whole heavenly realm will be filled with the body of Christ. And you're going to judge angels, Paul says. That's not judging in the sense of sitting behind a bench with a gavel saying, guilty or not guilty. That's judging in the sense of administration. They're going to be some of your best workers. All right. So this should be enthusiastic. It should be enjoyable to get to this point and realize that issue of sanctification can actually take place, and being dead to sin is the first part of that. And in light of that question, back in verse 1, cast your eye back there, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Now you get confronted with this other thing you didn't know about, being made dead to sin, and the power of grace that there is that gives you that just like it did your justification, or making that to be just as true of you as well. And the purpose of all that is to get it so you can do something, walk in newness of life. And that should be exciting and produce some enthusiasm. And because the only aspect of getting grace abounding was pretty dim and dismal. If the only way you could do it is by continuing in sin. So you have this other wonderful grace-produced prospect of newness of life now. And then verse 5 is going to come along. And as it begins to amplify on all that, and to fully bring all that excitement and enthusiasm to a fever pitch, as it ought to be brought to, verse 5 makes that confident assertion concerning your identity in Christ, with Christ, in connection with this, and describes it as in terminology that describes the fact that his death, from the perspective of sanctification, was to be like that seed that dies, goes into the ground, and emerges with a life that's of a different kind. It brings forth fruit to the one who planted it. And that's another reason why you should appreciate all the more that he was raised by the glory of the Father. Because all he's going to accomplish in the rest of his work in fulfilling those mandates of the Davidic covenant, all the rest of it is going to be to his Father's glory. It's one of the reasons why he could talk about on the Mount of Transfiguration. He said, "This is my Son in whom I am well pleased," which is the greatest thing any son wants to hear from his father. So Paul is saying that the exact same thing is now equal with you. God has planted you in the likeness of his death for you to emerge with a life that's different than the one you used to have. Now that's not a lot of detail, but that's getting the ball rolling. And so that you can produce fruit unto him that planted you in that likeness. You didn't do it. It was the operation of God. So now you've got that wonderful brand new lifestyle aspect, the potential to bring forth fruit unto God. And just to make sure that you're fully convinced that that's not only true, but that you understand the power that it is so that you can utilize it, and as we talk about, maybe even evoke it into the details of your life, verses 6 through 10 go on to describe the likeness of his death and the likeness of his resurrection in detail, so that by the time you get to verse 10, you are straining at the bit to get this thing going by reckoning yourself to be in dead indeed unto sin and alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So hopefully we have some kind of a grasp on that planted together issue and the trigger mechanism that it is. So if that's clear, any questions on it or comments? Okay. Well, if there is any fuzziness, you still have the tendency to think that this is, it's because you're still thinking in the terms that this is just a close resemblance or near similarity. If that's the case, you need to go back, or I don't know when I first taught this, but it is available, and I think I did a much more detailed job that time than I'm doing now. But anyway, it's that likeness issue that is so important to make this thing click. Well, verse 5 begins the further explanation and amplification of what it means to be dead to sin, and it makes this confident assertion, as we said, so that you can have a light go on and realize that Christ himself was planted in death. He himself emerges in resurrection to bring forth fruit that only could come as a result of his finished work of redemption. And only when that had been accomplished could he then begin yielding a bumper crop, so to speak, of fruit in light of it all, and will be able to do it because of it. So what it means to be dead to sin is stated in a biblical concept in verses 3 and 4. Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Then, to begin explaining that and amplifying on what that means, we have verse 5. For if, and it's true, we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. All right. Now, we need to acknowledge the reality of something that Paul is going to go on and describe in connection with the first issue stated in verse 5, likeness of his death. And that's verse 6. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. Once again, pay attention to your grammatical markings, even the commas. Knowing this, comma, right? Pay attention to those little pauses. They give you some steps. That so many of us as were knowing this, comma, that our old man is crucified with him, comma, that the body of sin might be destroyed, comma, that henceforth we should not serve sin. You see the steps in it? There are parts in that, so to speak. So these, and then verse 7 will go with it to describe the details that are needed in connection with that issue of being planted together in the likeness of his death. So we're still dealing with the likeness of his death. Now we're going to get details about it in the next three steps. And that's what verses 6 and 7 are going to go on and do. And for the time we've got left, let's just look a little bit here at verse 6. I'm sure we're not going to cover it all tonight, but let's begin looking at it. And this is going to be, of course, the next step on our chart. My old man is crucified with Christ. And that's a critical detail. And he begins by saying, knowing this. When you have knowing this, it's one of those, what you might call, your sonship education hasn't really got underway yet, but this is one of those accountability checkpoints. The Bible is filled with checkpoints where your father's going to bring something. That's why all you got to do, if you think that you've got certain doctrine down and that it's operating right and everything, the Word of God will find you out. Because you're going to come up to a place where you're just not going to understand or know what that means. And you're going to realize, oops, I should. If I think I'm a mature believer, if I think I'm a believer that has really advanced in doctrine, then you should know all of this in detail, for one thing. Romans should be, in fact, you should not only know it, but you should be with it exactly what Paul says you are going to be with it, or what it's designed to do with you. It's designed to get written upon the fleshy tables of your heart. I laughed because I remember years and years ago getting into this whole brain issue and the soul issue and the spirit issue and trying to figure it all out. And I've heard others that have taught it. I've followed what they have said. The problem is it sounds more like a medical textbook than it does the Word of God. And I found that there were things that the Word of God described that they didn't even touch on. But it sure sounded great because it all matched up with science. Well, I'm not a scientist, and I don't care anything about what science says unless it's something that will affect my health. And even then, we've got some problems, right? But when it comes to understanding that entire matter, the real issue is that your inner man is designed by God to be able to go through this information properly. And like I said, as Paul will say, you're not just supposed to be a warehouse. I was going to say bank, but warehouse where boxes and boxes and boxes of categorical doctrine are stored. That, I learned this the hard way, will do you no good. It's like collecting, some people collect doctrine like they collect baseball cards, and they end up being in the attic of their mind collecting dust. No doctrine, I don't care what doctrine of fill in the blank, No doctrine is designed to be a standalone issue. All doctrine is designed by God to be able to connect with other doctrine, to be interfaced. And so what you become then, and I can remember when I first came across the issue of the fleshy tables of the heart, another issue that I don't seem to remember anybody addressing back in those days, the fleshy tables. How do you come up with a chart on it? Don't ask me for a chart on the fleshy tables of the heart. I haven't got a clue as to what they look like. But I do know this. I know your inner man, your soul, is like a book, and it has pages, and it can be written upon by the Holy Spirit. And once that doctrine is effectually learned, not effective, but effectually. My Bible doesn't have the word effective in it. It's effectual. And when it's effectual, it's everything that effective is, but effectual means, one, it cannot be substituted for, you can't substitute for it, and two, you can't improve upon it. When something's effectual, it can't be substituted for, can't be improved upon. And what Paul is going to tell the Corinthians is, based on what they should be compared to what they are, which is a mess, they should be the living epistle of Christ. When you finish the book of Romans, when you walk into the world, when you walk into your job, when you walk out in the world, you should be the walking book of Romans. And God wants you to be the required reading for this world. They should read Romans in you. Well, anyway, knowing this, this is one of those checkpoints of accountability. You must clear that checkpoint by properly understanding and appreciating the reality of what you're being told. And because of the nature of what you're being told, this is designed to be an integral challenge to your inner man. This is going to challenge you. What he tells you in verse 6, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with Christ, that's designed to say something that your inner man is going to say, wait a minute, I object. I find that offensive. Well, my inner man has been offended by hundreds of things, thousands of things that God's Word has told me. And good that it has. This is designed to actually provoke something in your inner man, challenge it. This is one of those things that this knowing this does is provoke the right kind of thinking. It's almost like a verily, verily. It provokes the right kind of thinking in connection with being identified with Christ fully, especially in connection with his death, which did something. His death did something special in connection with the power of sin as it applies to our sanctification. By the way, Romans 6, 1, all the way actually through 8:13, that's where you learn. And you learn a lot of it right in verses 12 here in chapter 6, verses 12 and following. You're going to learn how to deal with personal sin when it occurs in your life. That's where Paul's going to teach you how to deal with it, how God expects you to deal with it. And especially those first 13 verses of Romans 8, when you've got this whole chapter and a half sitting there before you get there, of the last half of chapter 6 and all of chapter 7, that says your flesh is going to want to, the way your flesh is going to want to do this, it's going to want to take a hold of the law. It's going to want to say, I just put those Ten Commandments up in my house, baby, and I'm going to just follow those dudes all the way. No, you're not. If you try to live your life out sanctification-wise under the law, you're going to sin worse than you ever would have without the law. The law makes sin worse, not better. Trying to live under the law. Paul proves that in chapter 7. Anyway, after you get all that done, then you come to chapter 8 and you say, okay, if I'm not going to do it under law, how am I going to do it? I'm glad you asked. You're going to do it by walking after the Spirit. What does that mean? And then he goes on and tells you what it means. That's the power of your sanctified life right there. So when he says knowing this, he's calling upon you to actually be accountable for what you now have gone through. That's why I paused and I asked you if there was any questions. So by your silence, you must really know everything that's going on here. Knowing this provokes that the right kind of thinking, and it does it against the improper, ungodly, unbiblical thinking. And when he says knowing this, it's something you would not know intuitively. You have to be told that this took place. None of this is something that you would know the day you got saved. You didn't feel any of this. You weren't even told any of this. And that's as it should be. That's not a problem. That's as it should be. The thing that you should have been desperate about the day that you got saved, the day that you believed in Jesus Christ as your Savior, was that if I die, I'm going to hell and I'm going to experience God's wrath. I want to get out of that. And I can't do anything about it. And so I'm fully trusting the one who did. And that matter was settled, and for the first time when you went to bed that night, you didn't have to stare up at the ceiling and think about what happens if I die. But a lot more happened to you than that. And this is one of the great powers of God's grace, is that he crucified you. You're so identified with Christ that your old man is crucified with him. So you have to be told this or you would never know it. Knowing this tells you you're now going to be told something you'd have never known naturally. And then you're going to realize the truth of it. Even if there is internal thinking that would challenge it, that would rise up and say no. Like the worst, this is going to be one of the worst problems you and I will ever have. It's the worst hindrance to you biblically is this issue. Well, I just can't imagine it to be that way. And now you have just expressed the worst problem that you're going to have, and that's your imagination. And that runs the gamut, doesn't it? Because there's Christians out there, they imagine, I know some Christians that imagine that Jesus came in and flew through a window and sat on their bed and talked to them. Or that angels did that or something like that. There's a lot of things that people use for Christianity that it's just their imagination. And one of the biggest hurdles you're going to have is your imagination. You're going to imagine all kinds of things. So this is designed to check your imagination and to know it, to really know it or acknowledge it. And when you acknowledge something, you first of all understand it, and then you recognize or admit the reality and truth of it. And by doing so, you actually then own it as genuine. When he says knowing this, you know you're in for it. You know you're in for some challenging things, but once it's all done and it's all settled and you've been fully persuaded in your own mind, based upon what my father told me in the scriptures, not based upon what some theological book said or systematic theology said, but what that says that it's true, it's real, and I've gone from just acknowledging it, I've gone from there to understanding it, and I've gone from understanding it to owning it. And I will forever own that. That's mine. That now grips me. And then it becomes a valid, and in this case, it's going to be a valid legal operating force that you know you're dead to sin because of these things that I am identified with in Jesus Christ. And they're not just pie in the sky. I know it in the sense that I have understood it and I've owned it. And it becomes now the operating force in my life. And then he goes on to say, he says, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him. Well, this is going to take some time to explain and go over, but we're really up against it on time right now. So we're about 5 minutes early. And so I think what I'll do is, before we end everything tonight or finish off, anything that you would like to say or add to this? Or, yeah. Mm-hmm. That's right. Yeah, you should be. So am I.
I'm.
Yeah.
The old man is crucified with Christ.
Yeah, I'm with you.
So it's what a burden.
Right. And it.
Amazing.
Yeah.
I can accept it now more than the adoption. Like, I couldn't be adopted.
Well, you are. Well, you know you are, though.
Yeah, but yeah. Now because of the edification
mm-hmm.
that's happened.
Right. Right.
Mercy and what is expected of us later.
Yeah.
But it's still awesome.
Mm-hmm. And it should be. Yeah. No. And it goes, I think, to the matter of how much went into that crosswork of Christ. There's so much more there than what people realize. And again, we've kind of come around to the matter that I said intrigues me so much, and that is the legal, the all the legal ramifications were taken care of. I can't go around being dead to sin on my own. I have to have a legal basis upon which I can make that statement and operate upon it to begin with. And the legal basis goes back 2,000 years ago to Calvary. That's the legal basis upon which I can function and operate. And first of all, live unto God. And as that blooms, as that starts to bloom in your mind and in your heart, that begins a process that if that's true, what else is true? Well, there's a whole bunch more that's true. Because I not only can live unto God, I can labor with Him in His work, in His business today. I not only can do that, but I can be trained for a heavenly vocation. I can, all of these things just start coming out of that one issue. That's good. Somebody else had their hand up.
It's always fantastic to me to consider the walking opportunity that we all are once we have this, to know that we have this power, and I have this power. What am I doing?
Right.
It's one thing to know this, and as we look back on it from Romans 16 to Romans 12, 13, 14, 15, and so on and so forth, we've got a whole lot to examine ourselves with for how we're yielding our members and examining things. And here in chapter 6, it's not unto sin, but now we've got a whole lot of things of as yielding ourselves as members.
Right. Yeah, exactly. And the beauty of this is that instead of thinking doctrine of sanctification, sub-doctrine dead to sin, point one, instead of doing that, the beauty of this is that you're not thinking about an outline. You're thinking, my goal is that you think your way through those verses. That's your steps. That's your points. Not your what you have aside the Bible, but the Bible itself. That's why, as I've often said, when you listen to somebody and you're talking to another Christian or something, I can almost guarantee you that 99.9% of the time, if they're talking to you about some problem or everything or anything, their problem is in this book. And I mean Romans. Because most Christians have never been taught Romans properly. And it's the foundation for our whole edification. So listen carefully to what they're saying and think your way through Romans and think where they are and where they're having a snag or a problem. And then take them there and say, this is the answer to your problem. This is where what you need. Now, whether they get it or not is another thing, because most Christians today, they want to you know, McChurch. They want a McDonald's where it's all fast food takeout. And that's why our church is so small, because we require something that is a dirty word in all the other churches, and that's the word work. You're supposed to put the work in. The work that you do isn't in here. The work that you'd put in is when you leave this place. All right. Well, if that's all, we can put a pin in there, and we'll pick this up on Sunday, and we'll come to understand why is it that my old man being crucified with Christ adds another layer of understanding that I'm dead to sin. Just as you've answered the question, why has been my being planted together in the likeness of his death set down another layer of understanding that I'm dead to sin. When you start the last three here, this one, and this one, this is going to be the meat of everything that makes it so you can come along then and say with absolute confidence, for the same reason Paul says it, and for the same reason God himself would say it, I really am dead to sin. And then you're ready for being alive unto God. And that's going to be the end of our review. But anyway, all right, well, yeah. And the world should be drawn to that. I mean, you should at least be, for some of the stuff we're going through in this country right now, the kind of peace that you should have and the kind of mental attitude that you should have toward it all should be something that the world notices. And hopefully somebody will come up and say, I don't know what you've got, but I'd like to have it. And that may open the door for you to be able to witness to them and see what happens from there. But others will think you're just a nut. Or as they oftentimes say to all of you that have heard it at one time, if not 100 times, you're in a cult. As I always say, if that's true, I'm the worst cult leader in the world. I don't have the money. I don't have all the girls. I've got one, and that's plenty. In the best way. Well, let's not go to there.
No, I mean, it took me a few years to understand this. It used to say, don't, you can't invite God, you receive him. And now I understand it, because how can you invite him?
You can't. Yeah, that's a perversion of the gospel. I don't think we ought to be. Well, they should, but of course, if they came out of a seminary, what do you expect? I mean, yeah. It is embarrassing, but. What?
Every day, and people start out okay, and then it just, am
Yeah. Well, that's, it's sad. Yeah, yeah. Well, it's sad because, like I said, when I first started in about 1983, you could find, even in denominations, somebody giving a clear, fairly clear gospel, even though they didn't realize that it was different than the gospel Peter gave, for instance, the gospel of the kingdom, or, but they didn't credit Paul with it, but they at least they gave a gospel that somebody could be saved by. But yeah, the whole inviting and giving your heart and life and all that kind of business is, it's everywhere today. But that's part of the evil in our present time, I guess. I don't know. Well, there aren't a whole lot of people teaching today. I think Church of Christ still does that, what I would call baptismal regeneration, where you're not saved unless you're baptized. Even the Baptists don't teach that, but at least most of them. Yeah, I mean, God is going to honor you believing in Christ alone. The issue is, it's kind of like, the issue is, are you equating that as something just as necessary as belief and nothing else? If that's the case, then it's a perverted gospel. But you're right, somebody could come along and hear a lot of things, but the one central element, the thing that they really did and that they are relying on for justification, is that they believed in Christ. That is clearly seen when they express it. If they express it and say, I gave my heart to Christ, you pretty well know. But if they heard that message, and in that message was the death, burial, and resurrection, and believing in Christ, and they believed in him, you know, these are the things that I have no business judging. If a person says that they are a believer, and then I examine, you know, if you probe that some, you know, maybe you can find out something and be able to deal with them on that basis and say, well, you do understand, is this your understanding? And if they say, oh yeah, well, I know that the invitation. So it's a dicey thing to deal with, but it's not, you know, if somebody says, I'm a Christian, I'm saved, okay, what am I supposed to do with that? I mean, okay, but what you say, I think, is right, that there can be. I mean, I've met people who are Catholic, and they said, I never really believed I had to be a member of the Catholic Church, but I do believe that Christ died for me. Yeah. Yeah. So, okay. Well, let's get out. Let's bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, we again thank you for the opportunity of studying your word tonight and this reminder of all of the power that is ours through the cross of Christ as we are identified with his sanctification. We thank you for all that you have done by your grace and the power of grace to give us these things through him. We are very grateful, Father, and we thank you for the effectual working of your word in our inner man, that we might look back at these doctrines, not only with fondness, but with the thrill of knowing that this was the very power of our sanctified life, and it still is up and running well. So we pray that your word will continue its effectual work to produce in us the very image of your Son, and conform us into the image of Jesus Christ as these words and doctrine gets written on the fleshy tables of our heart, and we become the living epistles of Christ. For we ask these things in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior and our Redeemer. Amen. You are dismissed.